I wonder what fears you have as you grow older. I wonder what it is that begins to trouble your heart and your mind as the years progress. Is it that your health is now beginning to break down, because that's how things are as we grow older? Our health begins to suffer and we need to make more frequent visits to the dentist, to the optician, to the doctor, and need to take more medicines and so on. I wonder if that's what troubles you. Or I wonder if what troubles you is, well, you're thinking to yourself, the day may come when I will no longer be able to be in my own accommodation and I may have to go into a care home. I wonder if that frightens you. Or is it something like, well, the day will come when I'll no longer be able to drive and I'll have to give up my driving license and all the independence that brings. Can I say this to you? For a Christian, the one thing that should trouble us above everything. Now, I'm not in any way belittling. I think I'm going to need more water, please. Thank you. I'm not in any way belittling our health concerns and care home and driving license and so on. But when we read the Bible, the one thing I think that should concern us as Christians is this, that as we grow older, our love for the Lord should not diminish. Our zeal for Christ, thank you very much, our love for Him, I'm sorry, I've had a cough and my throat is not very clear. As we grow older, we should, as we read the scriptures, we should have this as our biggest concern, that my zeal for Christ, my zeal for His kingdom, my prayer life, my Bible reading, my love for the Lord should not diminish. As Mike said earlier, as he began the reading of this passage, sadly, it is a thing that happens in the Bible. We've already seen this in Solomon, as Mike mentioned. Solomon started well and Solomon ended badly. We're about to see this in Asa. We've seen in the first two chapters dedicated to Asa, chapters 14 and 15, how Asa was a man zealous for the Lord. You know, these these chapters that thrill and excite me. The kingdom of Judah is in sin. The kingdom of Judah is in decline. There are male prostitutes in the kingdom of Judah. That's how far the decline has been, morally and spiritually, because of Solomon's last years, and then Rehoboam, and then Abijah. Well, Asa becomes king. And we read in chapter 14 that Asa is a man of God. And you read in the book of Kings that he cleared Israel, or he cleared Judah of the male prostitutes. And he cleared the land of idolatry. And we've been reading this and it's been thrilling. Here is this man who has zeal for the Lord and loves the Lord and promotes the kingdom of God. And then you come to chapter 16 and you read about his decline. You read about how in the 36th year of his reign, the king of the northern kingdom, Baasha, begins to act aggressively. There is this border town. And the northern king, Baasha, begins to build this border town of Ramah. Now, Asa sees this as an act of aggression, and it probably was an act of aggression. It's a little bit like if the parliament in Westminster decide that we're going to strengthen Hadrian's Wall. I know this sounds a bit ridiculous, but if you imagine some picture like that, and the Scots then think, well, what's going on here? You know, we know Hadrian's Wall divides England and Scotland. Well, why are the English beginning to post sentries on Hadrian's Wall? Why are the English beginning to put troops and barracks along the border? Are they going to declare war on us or something? It's an act of aggression. And here is Baasha, the king of the north, beginning to strengthen this border town of Ramah. He builds Ramah. The word actually is to strengthen it. Now, Asa sees this as an act of aggression. And he can see a war coming. He can see the time when the northern kingdom will raise up an army and march to the south and declare war. And we are told what he does in verse 2. Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus. So if you think geographically, here is Judah. To the north is Israel, and then to the northeast is Syria. And so he, in a sense, sends gifts to the king of Syria and says, if you attack from the north, my enemy, they will then become distracted. They're marching south to attack me. But if you attack them from the rear, they will suddenly have to decide, oh, we can't continue this act of aggression against our southern neighbors. We have to go back to the north and fight off the Syrians. So this is what he does. He recruits the help of the Syrians and he says to the king of Syria, will you make a covenant with me? There already is this covenant. Will you go and declare war on the northern kingdom? And the king of Syria does this. He begins aggression against the northern kingdom. We're told in verse 4. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commander of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and the store cities of Naphtali. And verse 5, when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let the work cease. So he stopped his aggressive policies against Judah because of the Syrians behind him coming against him. Well, politically and militarily it worked. But God spoke, verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Do you remember in chapter 14, we read about how the Ethiopians came against Judah? Do you remember this? And Asa went to the Lord, and Asa said, we rest in you. And in your name we go. That was that war against the Ethiopians. He trusted in God. He didn't start striking a covenant with Syria or Egypt or some any other country. He went straight to the Lord and he said to the Lord, we rest in you and in your name we go. And they won that war. So Hanani says to him, don't you remember when the Ethiopians came with a very large army, you relied on the Lord. And he gave them into your hand. And verse 9, this superb part, of the first part of the verse, absolutely lovely part. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Take that as a promise. Memorize it. That is a promise from God to all of us. It's still there. God doesn't change. That promise still applies. Every day, you imagine this, God's eyes are running to and forth throughout the whole earth. Every continent, every part of the world, God's eyes are examining. And he looks out upon those who are his beloved people, those who are born again Christians, and he gives them strength. And so Hanani says, this is what God is doing. Why then have you gone to Syria? Why have you struck this covenant with Syria? Why didn't you go to the Lord? Verse 10, Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks of prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. So you have this pattern, unfortunately, being repeated. Solomon started well and then went badly. Asa started well and Asa ends badly. I'm afraid as we go through 2 Chronicles, this is not the only time you will see this. You will see this later on as we look at people like Jotham. And as we look at people even like Josiah and Hezekiah, some of these godly men who come afterwards, even Jehoshaphat, the next king. These men, all of them, started well and then they drifted and finished not so well. It is not an Old Testament phenomenon. It happens in the New Testament. Do you remember when Paul went to the city of Ephesus? You read about this in Acts chapter 19. You know, it helps to know the Bible well, because you can then go over the Bible in your memory and you can pick out these examples, and they're very helpful. Now, if you read Acts chapter 19, you read about Paul's visit to Ephesus. And people in Ephesus became Christians. And they started their Christian lives full of zeal. They gave up their idolatry. They used to worship this idol called Diana. And they gave up their idolatry. And they were engaged in witchcraft, in black arts. And they gave up all those. They brought out all the things that they used to use for their witchcraft. And they made a huge bonfire in the center of town. And they burnt everything. Full of zeal. That's how the church in Ephesus began. Full of zeal. But then some years later, in the book of Revelation, Jesus writes his letter to the church in Ephesus. And Jesus says, "But this I have against you. You've lost your first love." My friends, I want to give you a very, very somber warning. It is something that is happening in the Bible. It is something that happens to Christians in today's world. It is something that has happened to Christians throughout history. People start well in their Christian lives. Now, they don't all drift into terrible sin. They don't all become godless hypocrites or something like that. They become lukewarm. You know, they're not living in sin. Yes, they're still living Christian lives. Yes, they're still attending church. But they've just become lukewarm. There's no zeal. There's no energy. There's no drive. There's no fire. There's no joy. The Christian life has just become mundane. And they're just sort of drifting along in their Christian lives. And there's no real fire or real zeal in their Christian lives. It is a very common complaint. And it happens. And we need to be aware of this. There is a command in the Bible. The Apostle Peter wrote this command. And Peter says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So this is the command. We are to grow. We are to love Christ more each day. Our fire, our zeal is to burn hotter each day. We are to love Him more each day. We are to become more like Him each day. Our testimony is to be brighter each day as we grow older as Christians. So there should be more Christ-likeness about us each day. People should notice this, and people should say, "Do you know, I remember you 20 years ago. And I look at you now and there's a big difference. I can see some amazing things. 20 years ago, you used to be a bad-tempered sort of person. I can see a gentleness here. 20 years ago, you weren't a particularly pleasant person to know, but I can see a loveliness about you. I can see a graciousness about you. I can see compassion and care, just a loveliness about you. That's how it should be in the Christian life. We should be growing into Christ-likeness. Our zeal for Christ and our love for Christ should grow. But it is a trend in the Bible, and it is a trend in history, that Christians lose their zeal, and Christians lose their first love, and they drift away from God. Now, why does this happen, and how do we stop it? Well, Mike actually suggested I preach that, and I looked at it and I thought, I think I'm going to have to resign before I preach this, because it isn't easy. I'm being very honest with you. You know, you have to search through the whole of Scripture to find out these answers. Why is it that this happens? But it is important, and I wanted to make at least an attempt at it. There are... I am really sorry. My throat really is giving me trouble. There are many, many reasons in the Bible, and I'm not going to go through a long list. I'm just going to pick out three. And I think these three are perhaps the most important. Three reasons, I think, why people lose that zeal and that fire. And the first is this. There is a loss of intimacy with Christ. There is a loss of intimacy with Christ. I'm going to say something that may astonish you. And I've had to think long and hard about this. And this afternoon I've been thinking, should I say this? But it is biblical. When you think of your Christian life, how do you view it? You know, if somebody were to say to you, you're a Christian and you belong to Jesus Christ, explain to me your relationship to Jesus Christ. What is the nature of your relationship to Jesus Christ? What does your relationship to Jesus Christ look like? I wonder how you would explain it. I wonder how you would illustrate your relationship to Jesus Christ. Do you know what illustration the Bible uses? Marriage. Marriage. Did you know that? The Bible says to you, that you are married to Jesus Christ. You're in a marriage relationship to Jesus Christ. It is found in the Old Testament in the Song of Solomon. Solomon obviously wrote Song of Solomon in his early days when he was full of zeal for Christ, and he saw his relationship to Christ as husband and wife, bride and bridegroom, marriage. Because the whole Song of Solomon is about this intimacy where the husband finds delight in the wife and loves the wife and rejoices in the wife. And the wife finds delight in her husband and rejoices in her husband and loves her husband. And Solomon is very clearly presenting this as a picture of our relationship to Christ. You find it also in the book of Hosea. Hosea is about marriage. And again, God explains this very clearly to the people of Israel and says to them, there is this marriage relationship between us, and here is the illustration. And there is a passage in the New Testament. I want us to turn to it. And it's an amazing passage which explains this. Will you turn to Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7. This is one of those passages which every Christian should study. Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to read from verse 1. I wonder if you've ever studied at any depth Romans 7. I'm going to read from verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, verses 1 to 3 are very clear, very simple. It's the law of marriage. You know, a man is married to a woman. In law, they're married. And that's it, they're married. And until one of them dies, that marriage is in place. And if the woman then leaves her husband and goes with another man, she's an adulteress. Because there is this law of marriage. That's all verses 1 to 3 are saying. So that's very simple. But look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, in the same way, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You see, he's bringing that illustration to the Christian. He's saying, here's this husband and wife, they're married, and they're bound by that marriage, but when a death occurs, then one party is released from that marriage. They can go and marry somebody else. And then he says, you the Christian, he says, you've died to the law. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying you were married to the law. That's a huge topic. We'll come back to that another day. But he says, you died in Christ, so your marriage to the law ended. And you've now been joined to another. You've married another, you see. Do you see what he's saying there? So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. He is saying in verse 4 that you as a believer are married to Christ. Now, you know what happens in a marriage. There are two ways a marriage can develop. The couple work on intimacy. And their marriage enriches as the years go. They enjoy each other. They enjoy each other's company. They enjoy being with each other. The man is finishing work and driving home. He's looking forward to being with his wife. He's looking forward to sitting next to her. Not that they're going to do anything special, but they'll just sit together in the evening, perhaps watch a TV program or listen to some music. But they just sit next to each other, perhaps holding hands, just enjoying each other's company. And he delights in her, and she delights in him. And this intimacy grows as the marriage progresses over the years. And they become deeper and deeper in love. And this intimacy increases and increases. And there are many marriages like that. Praise God for that. But equally, a marriage can develop over the years where the intimacy goes. Where the marriage is not enriched over the years. Where the couple no longer take pleasure in each other. Now, nobody's committing adultery, and nobody's letting the other party down or anything like that. But increasingly, he finds pleasure in his hobbies. Increasingly, she finds pleasure in other things. So he finishes work, he's driving home, and he's not thinking to himself, I'll be alone with my wife tonight, and we'll sit next to each other, and we'll hold hands, and we'll just... not necessarily talk and talk and talk. We'll listen to some good music, or we'll just sit and just enjoy each other's company. He doesn't think like that. He's driving home from work and he thinks, Manchester United are playing tonight. You know? And I hope my wife hasn't got something else that she's watching, because I want to watch Manchester United tonight. Or, I have a hobby in woodwork or something like that, and I'm building something, and I can't wait to get home so that after my tea I can get into the garage, into my workshop, and work on my hobby. And my wife can be watching TV or talking to her sister on the phone or something. You get the point. You get the meaning of what I'm saying. And there is no longer that intimacy, there's no longer enjoying each other. Do you know how we should live as Christians? We should enjoy Christ. Enjoy Jesus. Enjoy his person. Enjoy being with him. The thought of him. Enjoy intimacy with him. That is what fuels zeal in the Christian life, just enjoying Jesus Christ. You read the Bible and you read about Christ, and he appears in the Bible as a beautiful person, a wonderful person, and you love him and you love him more, and you just enjoy him. You sit in your house and you just enjoy Jesus. You pray to God and you say, Lord Jesus, will you come and visit me by your Spirit so that I have a sense of your presence in my room? And I can just be talking to you in prayer. I can be reading about you. I can be meditating on you, just enjoying Jesus. You know, I was preaching something like this a few months ago in another church, and somebody said to me, do you know, when you speak like that to many Christians, you're speaking a foreign language. Because the idea of actually enjoying Jesus, enjoying his presence in your room, people just are not familiar with these things. Well, how sad. Because that is the Christian life. Enjoy Christ. Solomon enjoyed Christ at the beginning of his kingship. Song of Solomon. You can see he had this picture of this intimacy with Christ, the bride and the bridegroom, enjoying each other, loving each other, and taking pleasure in each other. And he should have continued it. And I don't know why, but he didn't. So the first reason, I think, why our zeal begins to decline is because there is this loss of intimacy. No longer enjoying Jesus. If this is a foreign language to you, why not pray? Why not say to Jesus, I want to enjoy our relationship. I want to enjoy being your child. I want to enjoy being your person. And I want to enjoy you as my Savior. Enjoying him. A second reason, I think, why zeal for Christ declines is because there's a loss of trust in him. A loss of trust in him. And this is what has happened to Asa. The northern king, Baasha, comes. Now, earlier when the Ethiopians came, he had a trust in Christ. And so he immediately prays. You read this in chapter 14. The Ethiopians declare war, and Asa immediately goes on his knees. And Asa says to the Lord, we rest in thee, and in thy name we go. He's trusting in the Lord Jesus, and he puts all his trust in him. And he says, look, I'm not going to start making war plans. I'm not going to start, you know, positioning my troops. I'm not going to start making covenants with other nations. We rest in you, and in your name we go. We leave it in your hands. And chapter 14 tells us that God won the battle. We don't know how exactly. I've no doubt Asa's soldiers were involved in it, but God won the battle. But this time the northern kingdom of Israel declares war. And you don't read of any prayer. You don't read that Asa prayed. You don't read in verse 2. Then Asa went down on his knees and said, we rest in you and in your name we go. It says in verse 2, then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus. He begins to make a treaty with Syria. There is this lack of trust in the Lord. Can I just share this with you? I open my heart to you. One of the most difficult things in Christian leadership is trusting God when people are saying to you, trust in human methods. I wonder if you've ever thought of that. In Christian leadership, this is one of the biggest problems we have. You want to trust the Lord. You want to say to the Lord, we want to see our church thrive. We want to see our church grow. We want to see youth work, children's work. We want a new building. We want to start a new church. We want a thriving church. And we want to trust you. We want to leave it in your hands. We want you to lead us. And constantly there are voices in your ear. Why don't we do this? 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 I'm not against men's methods. I'm not against it. There is a problem in that we begin to trust in men's methods. There is a problem when we say, right, we want our church to grow, we want our church to thrive, we will do this, we will do this, we will do this, we will do this, and we will ask the Lord to bless that. The moment we begin to speak like that, we've lost trust in God. The moment we draw up our own programs and ask God to bless those programs, I think we've lost our way. Now, I'm conscious that it is possible to be praying only and doing nothing else, and that is wrong. That is wrong. And I'm conscious that in the Bible, great men like Nehemiah prayed and worked. And we are to both pray and work, but I believe prayer should be 80% and work 20%. I believe we should go to God and lay hold of God and pray to God and trust God and let God direct us, let God guide us, rather than say to God, here are our plans, bless them. Here are some more plans, bless them. Here are some more plans, bless them. I think that's a great danger. That is saying to God, we don't trust in you. We want to come up with human methods, and we want you to bless those human methods. It is a huge problem, you know. It's a huge problem in today's church. Because we are a society. We are living in an age where we're all used to this. You know, there's a problem, we can fix it. We do this at work. You know, there's a problem. Well, you don't pray about it. You know, your boss comes to you and says, look, there's a problem in the area where you're working. Will you fix it? You say, right, now I'll devise plans. You pick up your pen and say, now, there's a problem. This is how I fix it. This is how I fix it. This is how I fix it. Well, that's great in the place of work. That's exactly how it should be. But we have to be very careful when we drag all that into the church. This is the body of Christ. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I am not against men's methods. I am not. But I do feel very, very uncomfortable when we begin to think in, let's do this and let's do this and let's come up with this method and let's come up with this method. I think we're beginning to lose trust in God. I think this has been Asa's problem. I think Asa thinks to himself, a problem has arisen, let's find the solution, let's go and talk to Ben-Hadad. So we lose our fire and our zeal when we lose intimacy, when we lose trust, and thirdly, when there is a loss of response to the Word of God. When there is a loss of response to the Word of God. This is when we begin to decline in zeal. Asa makes a big mistake. He goes to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and he makes a covenant. And God, in his grace, in verse 7, sends a prophet, Hanani. And Hanani goes to him, and Hanani says, you relied on the king of Syria, and you did not rely on the Lord your God. The army of the king of Syria has escaped you. When the Ethiopians came, you trusted in the Lord. Now you relied on Ben-Hadad and not on the Lord. Now, Asa should have responded. Asa should have repented. Asa should have gone to God. And Asa should have said to the Lord, I've made a big blunder here. This has been a huge mistake. Will you forgive me? That's what he should have done. The word of God has come to him, and he should have responded by repentance. But verse 10, then Asa was angry with the prophet, with the seer, and put him in stocks in prison, for he was in rage with him because of this. So you see, he's no longer responding to the word of God. The word of God doesn't break his heart. The word of God doesn't melt his heart. The word of God doesn't produce repentance. The word of God doesn't produce faith. The word of God produces anger. Do you know, my friends, as we go in the Christian life, and I've seen this in my life, I've seen it particularly in the lives of others, we seem to read the Bible less and less. We seem to study the Bible less and less. And I'm sorry to say this, for many Christians, the Bible is no longer exciting and interesting and fiery. It has become familiar. And there are Christians who read their Bibles every day. But really, it's no longer thrilling as it was. Do you remember when you became a Christian? And when you picked up this book, it was like you received an electric shock. Do you remember those days? I remember, you know, I became a Christian reading this the Bible. And when I once had become a Christian, I thought, I'm going to read the Bible. And I remember vividly 1 Kings and 2 Kings. I remember those two books. I don't know why those two books. But I remember every day reading 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And I can remember a thrill down my spine, literally a thrill down my spine as I read the Bible. I remember reading Ephesians for the first time. I remember John's Gospel. You know, I remember Titus, one of my favorite books in the Bible. I remember reading Titus. I can remember it like it was yesterday. And I was only a Christian a few months. I remember reading Titus. And I remember going back to chapter 1, particularly chapter 2 from verse 11. I always go back to that passage, Titus chapter 2 from verse 11, because it thrilled me. But then you go on as a Christian. And yes, I could quote Titus 2, 11 to 15. And I could quote parts of John and parts of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But you know, I'm sorry to say this, there are times, and I read my Bible every day, there are times I read it and it just seems to do so little. I wonder if that's true of you. It is true of me. It seems to do so little. I certainly don't get that thrill. I certainly don't get that fire. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Were our hearts not on fire as he opened the word to us? And I yearn for that. And as we grow in the Christian faith and we go on in our Christian lives, I think the word, there is a danger that the word thrills us less and less. The word sparks, the word brings a spark to us less and less. It has become familiar. And we need to pray about all of these things. This loss of intimacy, loss of trust, and loss of response to the word. We need to pray. It's not the end of the world. We need to recognize it. We need to pray. And we need to pray. Every time you open your Bible, pray, Lord, you set those disciples' hearts on fire. On the road to Emmaus, their hearts were on fire. Will you set my heart on fire? I'm about to read 2 Chronicles. I'm about to read Ecclesiastes. Fine, it's God's word. Will you set my heart on fire? Ask the Holy Spirit to come and ask him to minister to you and ask him to revive that fire. And he will. It isn't all negative and it isn't all lost. We need to recognize we can drift, we can lose zeal, we can become lukewarm. And Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea, when he said, you've become lukewarm, he says to them, repent and do the things that you did at first. And he says, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man opens, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Intimacy, you see. That's intimacy. I will come in and we will sup together. So he says, it's not the end of the world. All right, you become lukewarm. But we can restore that zeal and that intimacy with Christ. Pray about it. Don't give up. Pray about it. And ask God to give you that fire, that zeal for Christ that is worthy of his name.